Rapids, Michigan. I want to thank you to our midweek video this week. As always, we appreciate you being a part of our audience here. I want to welcome you to our YouTube channel, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way to stay current with the ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. If you would also consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell, I may have already said that, we would definitely love to have you. Our featured book, From Now Till Easter, is my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. This is the time of year when debates emerge, particularly regarding the reading in the King James Bible of Easter in Acts 12:4. So if you are into that debate or want a different take on it, please consider checking out my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider joining us here on Rumble as well. Those of you who have been following the channel of late, you know that I have been doing midweek a series that I've called Did the King James Translators View Their Work as Perfect? And as you can see here from the playlist that I have called up here on the screen, I already have four episodes in this particular series that I've done over the last 4 weeks. The first one is False Friends and the Prefaces to the AV. That one is over an hour, kind of introduces the concept. The second one is More on the Word Exact in the Epistle Dedicatory, Thoughts on Perfect in the Preface, thirdly, and my most recent one, More on Perfect in the Preface. So what I'm aiming to do in this particular video is to try to kind of wrap this up a little bit and kind of draw some closure to this particular series, potentially with the goal of hopefully moving on to something new next week. We'll just see how it goes. But I would stop this video right now. If you haven't watched the previous four, you should really watch those first, because I'm going to be saying some things in this video based on the assumption that you've watched the previous material. So if you haven't watched the previous material, I would strongly encourage you to do that and then come back and check this video out. If not, I think it should still make sense to you, but it'd make more sense to think if you had some more of the background information. So what I want to do in this video is I kind of want to connect the dots. We've been talking about the Epistle Dedicatory. We've been talking about the preface. I went through some history in episode one in this series, and I kind of want to just connect the dots here in a nice, neat, and tidy way if I can. And what I want to do is I want to start with the year 1604. Again, 1604 is the year of the Hampton Court Conference. This is the meeting. It happened in January 1604, where John Reynolds of the Puritan delegation first floated the idea of a new Bible, okay? And William Barlow took notes on the proceedings at Hampton Court and recorded them in the work that I have called up here called The Sum and Substance, where he took notes on the proceedings of the Hampton Court meeting. On the previous page, page 46, he records, 45 and 46, he records Reynolds, again, of the Puritan delegation, floating the idea of a new Bible, and then he also gives some of the reasons that Reynolds gave for why a new Bible was justified. Here on page 47, Barlow records the king's response, and that's what I want to focus on here. Notice what he records. So whereupon, that would be whereupon hearing of Reynolds' suggestion of a new Bible, okay? Whereupon his highness wished that some special pains should be taken, now watch, in the behalf of one uniform translation. So on hearing Reynolds' request for a new Bible, the king says that there should be special pains should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation. So in the king's mind, this is an idea that needs to happen. Now, in some of the videos from my class from This Generation Forever, I actually go back into the history on this and show that in while still King of Scotland in 1601, there was a meeting of the Scottish Kirk that had already determined to make a new translation. Nothing really ever came of that project, but when this idea is floated to James in 1604 at Hampton Court, this is not the first time that James has thought about this. He already has ruled as King of Scotland to do this. Nothing ever came of that project, so this isn't the first time that James has had thoughts along these lines. So he is able to very quickly respond to what Reynolds is suggesting or requesting. So that there should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation. Now notice, professing that he, that would be the king, could never yet see a Bible well translated into English, and the worst of all his majesty thought the Geneva to be. So notice that James thinks, number one, there should be one uniform translation, and that special pains should be taken in that regard. And then he says that he had not seen a Bible yet well translated into English, and he says that the Geneva is the worst. So in the king's judgment, he thinks there should be one uniform translation, and he thinks that he hasn't seen the Bible yet well translated into English, so therefore he is able to authorize, if you want to use that word, endorse, sign off, sponsor a project now to create a new Bible. Okay? Now, what is the nature of that going to look like? In the British Museum, you can see the stamp here of the British Museum. There is a document that records in handwritten script the, notice here it is, the rules to be observed in the translation. This becomes known as Bancroft's rules. Okay? Now notice rule number one. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the bishops, to be followed as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So the base text of the project, according to Rule 1, is going to be the Bishop's Bible, which is the Bible of the Anglican Church. We've talked about this in other videos, but at the time of James' ascendancy to the throne of England, there are two Bibles vying for acceptance amongst the English people. There is the Bible of the High Church Anglicans, the Bishop's Bible that had been done by Anglican bishops. And then there was the Geneva Bible, the Bible that was the Puritans favored the Geneva Bible. And that was the Bible that most people, if they had a Bible in their home for personal reading and use, they would have had a Geneva. So the king at Hampton Court says there should be one uniform translation, that he had not yet seen the Bible well translated in English. This gets the wheels going on this project. The baton seems to be handed over to Bancroft. Bancroft drafts the rules, and rule number one is to follow the bishop's Bible and alter it as little as the truth of the original will permit. Okay? And then look here at rule 14. Those translations that should be used when they agree better with the text than that of the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale, Matthews, Overdale, Whitechurch, which is the Great Bible, and Geneva. So Rule 14 says that when the bishops from Rule 1 is deemed to not be in line with the original, they should check these other English Bibles. Okay? So there are very circumscribed rules here that are given that are going to govern the project. So now the project gets underway, okay? We can look at the title page to the 1611 Bible. And what I want to point out to you here is that the subtitle here, notice what it says, newly translated out of the original tongues. Now watch. And with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment. So notice how the subtitle on the title page comports exactly with the rules of Bancroft here, as well as what the king said and recorded by Barlow in the Sum and Substance from Hampton Court. Okay? So the Bible, according to the title page, it's both a translation and a revision. It's newly translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment. So that is going along exactly with what the rules said and what the king said at Hampton Court. Okay. Now, when we then come over into the, after the title page, the next thing that a reader of the 1611 will encounter is what is called the Epistle Dedicatory. And I am working off of a modern spelling transcription because it is easier to read. But here it is. To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, and the translators of the Bible, grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is an epistle now written by, most people believe that this was not Bancroft, but Bilson, Thomas Bilson, who assisted Miles Smith in seeing the Bible through to the press. Many believe that it was Thomas Bilson that wrote the Epistle Dedicatory, but they are now The process and the project has taken 7+ years, and they are now dedicating to the king what the king decided needed to be done back here in 1604, as recorded by Barlow at Hampton Court. Okay. Now, as we think about this, we want to look at this word exact. Okay. Now, there's two things I want to point out to you in this fourth paragraph of the epistle dedicatory. All right. Now, for when your highness had once out of deep judgment apprehended how convenient it was. So notice that in the epistle dedicatory, they are attributing to the king's judgment the decision to do this project, which is exactly what Barlow records in the sum and substance from Hampton Court. Okay. Now, again, notice this line. For when your highness had once out of deep judgment apprehended how convenient it was that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing of the labors, both in our own, that would be English, and other foreign languages of many worthy men who went before us, that there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Now that exactly correlates with what Barlow records, okay? The, for one uniform translation, professing that he never gets a Bible well translated out of English, and then they're going to endeavor to do this, okay? Here are the rules. The title page talks about newly translated out of the original tongues, with comparison to the former translations, revised, etc. And now here we have this statement in the epistle dedicatory that is right in line with everything that we've seen so far. So as we're trying to connect the dots, all of the dots are connected. Okay. Now, the next thing I want to say is that the word exact here is a false friend. The word exact here is a false friend. I talked about that in detail in episode 1 of this series. If you look up the word exact in the Table Alphabetical by Robert Pundry was published in 1604, the same year that the Hampton Court meeting occurred, the same year that the rules were drafted, and that the process got underway to what would ultimately be the King James Bible. And so this is a dictionary of what words meant at the time the translation was done. And notice the entry for exact, meaning perfectly done. Right? When we come over to the OED, we can see that the exact adjective form, number one, Roman numeral one, perfected, consummate, finished. Number one, of qualities, conditions, attainments, consummate, finished, refined, perfect. That comports exactly with what the Table Alphabetical is saying about something being perfectly done. And then notice that that definition is obsolete. Okay. So in the preface, they're calling for one more exact translation of the Holy Bible in the English. So why bother going through this entire 7-year odyssey if what is produced at the end is not deemed to be more exact than what had been already in place? Why bother with the process? This is clearly what the author of the epistle dedicatory had in mind. Okay. Now we also can look at we can go into the translators to the reader, the preface authored by Miles Smith. And I want to show you the title of the third subsection. There are 15 subsections in the preface. The title to the third subsection, notice, His Majesty's Constancy, notwithstanding calumniation, that fancy word that means slander, now watch, for the survey of the English translations. So what does Miles Smith in the preface say occurred? He says that the king sponsored a program to survey the English translations and to make a principal one, to make, as it says here, what did he say? A one uniform translation. And so they conduct a survey of them where the bishops is the base text, the bishops is compared to the original, where the bishops is deemed to be not adequate according to the original, then they're supposed to go through these other prior English Bibles. That's a survey of English Bibles. That is exactly what Miles Smith's saying here in the title, the subsection 3 of the preface, which is exactly what is being said in the subtitle of the title page. What I'm trying to get you to see here is that if you're paying close attention, and if you are allowing for there to be, if you're allowing for there to be false friends or words whose meanings have changed in their meaning and usage in the preface itself, it's not hard to see what is going on here with what the author of the Epistle Dedicatory and what Miles Smith, the author of the preface, thought about what was going on here or what they had been working on. Okay. And then we can also come in here to the preface, and I'm going to search this, and I want you to see this. This is the subsection, the purpose of the translators with their number, furniture, care, etc. Okay. Now, truly good Christian, he never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation. So, were they starting from scratch, or were they surveying prior English Bibles and comparing them to the original? Okay. A truly good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation because they already had stuff they were working on. They already had stuff done. They've been charged with surveying them, comparing them to the original, altering, revising the bishop's Bible where the truth of the original would require it, and surveying what did the other prior English Bible say, and then arriving at what they thought was the most pertinent or the best reading that they could arrive at. And, oh, by the way, they also looked at other foreign language things, as well as commentaries, lexicons, any tools that they had at their disposal in making these decisions. But they never, we never thought that we should make a new translation. Now watch. Nor yet to make a bad one, a good one, we're going to skip, but to make a good one better. So they're going to improve upon what was already there, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. One principal good one. Now that aligns exactly with what James said, okay? That special pains should be taken in behalf for one uniform translation. That was said by the king in 1604. Now it is 1611. Miles Smith is he's authoring the preface, the translators to the reader, and he's talking about one. What they've done is they've taken out of many and made one principal good one, not justly to be expected against. So in other words, they think that they've done the job. They think they've completed a process. Here I say they think they've perfected a process, perfected by a very specific meaning and use of the word perfected, where they have brought the completion process of setting the Bible in English and bringing about one more exact translation of the Bible into English, not justly to be expected again. That have been our endeavor, that our mark. So what was their endeavor, their mark? It was to survey the English Bibles. It was to compare them to the original. It was to get any information that they could at their disposal and to make out of many good ones, one principal good one that was not justly to be expected again. That was their endeavor. That was their mark. That is what they believe they have done. Now, when you allow for false friends in the preface, in the Epistle Dedicatory, a very clear understanding comes into view here of what's going on. So I've already showed you exact, and that exact is obsolete. The meaning of exact, that means perfectly done, that is tied to perfect in the OED, that is obsolete, okay? Now we can come over to perfect, okay? And we can scroll down, and we can look at 6B. Definition 6B. I've done this in other videos. This is just review. I explained this in more detail in some of the prior videos. Again, if you haven't checked those out, you're going to want to do that. Accurate, correct, accurately reproducing and reflecting the original of a notion, thought, record exactly corresponding to the facts. And notice that this is obsolete. There is a meaning of perfect here that relates to exact that fits exactly what they thought, with what they thought they did. They thought that they had surveyed these Bibles, that they had taken out of many good ones, set forth one principal good one that should not justly be expected against. That was their endeavor. That was their mark. That was their goal. That's what they believe that they've accomplished when they've written this. Now, they do not mean perfect. Let me reiterate. They mean perfect here in the sense of six, with the circumscribed boundaries of 6B, that their work was accurate, that their work was correct, okay, that it accurately reproduced in English the truth of the original, okay, and that it exactly corresponded to the facts. So in other words, there are no known errors that they are not aware of any places where they would say their work was not accurate, where it was misleading, where it was, you know, not accurately reflecting the truth of the original. That is a very different understanding and meaning from the way most people are using the word perfect in this conversation. Most people are using the word perfect in this conversation in the sense of 1B, which I have argued in a previous video is the ultimate or absolute meaning of this, in a state of complete excellence free from any imperfections or defective quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. Okay? Now, they obviously didn't think that because they were okay, some of them, by rumor and legend, in overseeing later revisions that were done to the text after 1611. But those revisions, and they also did not lock themselves into a uniformity of phrasing. They put other senses in the margin for difficult passages. And they think that they have done all due diligence in the sense of definition 6B to accurately state and represent in English what the text says, and they believe that they have brought about a one principle good one not justly to be expected against, and in that sense they believe their work was exact, and in that sense they believe their work was perfect. Okay, so we could come in here, just want to do one more thing. I talked about this in the last video. That's perfected. Al Smith says this, yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. And the latter thoughts are thought to be the wiser. So obviously, if they bring their work to the anvil time and time again, like Miles Smith talks about in the preface, if their goal was to survey the English Bibles, if their goal was to make out of many good ones one principled good one not justly to be expected against, all of the dots connect that this is exactly what they did. Right? So, did they view their work as perfect? Did they view their work as exact? Yes. According to definition 6B. They thought it was accurate. They thought it was true. They thought it reflected the truth of the original. And they thought that they had set forth in English what was necessary and required to give the English reader an understanding and to meet the king's requirement or that special pains should be taken in behalf for one uniform translation. This is the one principled good one, not justly to be expected against. So I think there's a strong argument for them viewing their work as perfect within the circumscribed boundaries that I've identified in these videos. Now, as far as I know, no one yet has taken what I've said in this series and attempted to answer it. I'm not saying they won't, or they can't, or what have you. I'm just saying, as far as I know, that has not yet happened. But when you connect the dots, when you connect the sum and substance of what happened at Hampton Court with the rules given to the translators, with the title page, with the epistle dedicatory, and with the preface, it becomes very clear what they thought they did and how they understood their work. So before you go, I just want to encourage you, if you have enjoyed this video, if you're liking the content that you're hearing on this channel, if you would consider subscribing, ringing the alarm bell. If you would like this video, leave a comment, share this video, help get the word out about this channel. We would appreciate that. If you want more on my class from This Generation Forever, there are a couple different options that you have. You can look at the blog here, the From This Generation Forever blog. There'll be a link to the description in this video for this. You can access it on the GraceByBibleChurch.com page. There'll also be a link to this format. And then I'm also rebroadcasting the earlier lessons here every Monday, Wednesday, Friday on this channel at 9 a.m. as we're trying to migrate this content off of one of the Saints in our Assembly's YouTube page and onto the church's page. So the joy that I'm putting this information together for you, hopefully you found it edifying and encouraging. The most important thing, though, in all of this is that you need to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You cannot save yourself. That when your work and your religious performance is measured against the righteousness of God, we are all short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ entered time in the human flesh so that he could go and die on the cross and pay the price, shed his blood for your sins, buried and be risen again the third day, the victory over sin and death, so that he could give each and every one of us eternal life as a free gift. God loves you and Christ died for your sins. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Make sure your attention,